Christ died and gave his righteousness to me, I would still be walking down that darkened path had he not given me eyes to see. I've had so many things come and leave me. I've had my share of what this world has to give, but nothing can compare with the love that Christ shares. By his grace I've at last learned how to live. He came to give his life. He laid it down so sinners like me would live eternally. There is no man who can pluck me from the hand of God in his sovereignty. As I finish my days with sin and flesh, I hope to rest in the things he has for me. For I know all things work for my good as my life unfolds for all to see. And I know on that day I stand before him, I'll stand as innocent as innocent can be, because it's not by my worth, it's only by the Son. It's what Christ did, and not one thing done by me. So sinners like me would live eternally. There is no man who can pluck me from the hand of God in his sovereignty. God in his sovereignty.
If you were to ask yourself, what does a happy pastor look like? Looks like this. This is what they look like. They're not all bald with scruffs of whiskers on their chin, but they all have this basic look about them of happiness. It's been a very busy morning full of all kinds of hubbub. There's still things going on in the back, preparations being made. For those of you who are curious, the answer is, why, yes, there are waffles. I know some of you are very excited by that prospect. But I'm hoping that for the next little while, we can just let all of that stuff go. We've been on planes, and we've been in cars, and we've been running about to and fro, doing all the stuff, all the busyness that comes with this season of the year. And I'm hoping that now we can just let all that go for a while and just think about our God. At some point, before we actually participate in the communion, I'm going to ask everybody to just stop whatever they're doing. If they're out back, if they're in the room over there, everybody's just going to stop. The hardest thing for us to do as human beings seems to be to just stop. Because we're so busy. There's so much going on. We have so many things to do. We have so many games to play and shows to watch and people to do and things to be. And we just have so many, I said that on purpose that way. There are just so many things pulling at our time, so many images being force-fed to us all the time, so many news reports, as Alex summarized yesterday, so much bad news in the world, that one of the most difficult things for us to do is to just grab a hold of our minds, get a good hold of our head and say, just stop it and think about our God. Think about what he has done. Think about what he is doing. Think about what he's going to do. And all of that is wrapped up in the communion service. We're going to talk this morning about what was. We're going to talk about what is. And Christ himself, in administering the Lord's Supper, also talked about what is to come. And I am looking forward to the what is to come part. Yes. Tom last night told us that Jesus is a king. And we're going to talk about that. And we're going to wrap it all up into God is indeed sovereign and he is in control. And that's where we get our confidence. That is where we get our peace. The only way that you can make sense of this God-forsaken, Christ-hating, evil world is to recognize the sovereignty of God in all things. The only way you can explain that people flew from all corners of the world to be here with us this morning is that God is sovereign. The only way that you can explain that the God of ages, the maker of heaven and earth, the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fact that he sent his son to the planet and then was willing to kill his son in your place so that Adrian could go to heaven, the only way to explain that is sovereignty. Because there's nothing in Adrian that would have attracted God, as I'm sure Adrian would agree. You all chuckle like I'm joking when I say that, but I am dead serious. There is nothing in Adrian that would have attracted God. And Adrian agrees. But then again, there's nothing in Jim Joe's either, or in Wendy, or in Jean too. There's just nothing in any of us that would obligate God to save us. Therefore, it is a matter of sovereign grace.
Amen.
And that's why we teach sovereign grace here. For the uninitiated and the uninformed, sovereign grace is the perfect summation of everything that we teach and believe, that God is absolutely sovereign and salvation is the result of God's grace. Some people call that Reformed theology. Some people give it the nickname Calvinism. I prefer sovereign grace because that is absolutely everything that I believe. God is sovereign. Salvation is by grace. We will be a 14-year-old church this June. This May, Cinco de Mayo, will be the 15th anniversary of my ordination. And I have for many, 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 many years wanted us to get to the place we're pretty much at. It's taken a while. It's taken a lot of time and work and effort and patience. But years ago, and I know I've told this story and I've probably told it too many times and I'm going to tell it again, so if you've already heard it, amuse yourself. Years ago, I went into Main Street Baptist Church up in Lexington, Kentucky. And though I was a stranger to folks there, they came and greeted me and hugged on me and a couple of women I didn't know kissed me on the cheek and welcomed me into the fellowship. And I was so impressed by it. I was just so moved by it because my theological instruction to that point had all been an intellectual exercise of getting the theological points all in a row. And I was really quite good at that point, quite adept at spelling out the theological distinctives. I could argue from the Bible, and I could talk theology until people wanted to run from the room screaming. But, and some did, by the way, including Alex. But what I didn't have, what was missing in my Christian development, was that I didn't have the heart, the compassion, the desire to put others first, which is why we read from Philippians 2 yesterday. I really liked the intellectual exercise. I really liked the head knowledge. I really liked the ability to debate people into a corner that really defined me as a young theologue. But I also understood, the more I was around Christians and the more I read of the Bible, the more I understood that my own Christianity and therefore my leadership in a Christian church was lacking in that I was not, number one, calling people to an appropriate holiness because I was just talking grace, 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 grace. And number two, that I wasn't encouraging genuine Christian lifestyle until I got the whole indicative imperative thing right. And once you put all those pieces together, my goal was then to have a congregation that genuinely loved each other and exuded that kind of love and compassion and kindness for each other so that when somebody came through the door of GCA, they would have the experience that I had walking into Main Street. And we're pretty much there. I'm so happy. People tell me when they come to visit, you know, I liked the theology and I like the service and I like the teaching and I like all that, but you know, you can get the teaching on the website. You can go listen to the MP3s and read the books and read the Q&As. You can do all that on the website. But when you come here, when you walk through the door, you get something more. You get that genuine Christian spirit. You get that kindness. You get that compassion. You get that fellowship of the gospel. Jesus put it this way. He said, "My sheep know my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And he concludes, "Because I and the Father are one." There is a unity between the Father and the Son, an inseparable unity. And with that concept in mind, he then said, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you," he said, speaking to his Father. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as you and I are one." Unity, genuine unity, genuine oneness, a kind of compassion, a kind of fellowship that the world simply can't give you. Anybody been disappointed by the world lately? Yeah, that was easy. Yeah, because the world will let you down over and over and over again. And what do you do when the world lets you down? You find a Christian, you find a brother, you find a sister, you find somebody with a common heart and a common spirit, and you call them up and you say, "I got robbed. I got burgled. Somebody left me. Somebody died. My heart is broken. I've lost my job. I can't believe what's going on in Washington." Every time we look at the world, every time we look to the world, we are bound to be disappointed. Yet Jesus himself prayed to the Father, and if anybody knows how to get a prayer through, I figure he does. And he prayed to his Father and said, "The same way that you and I are one, cause my people to be one." And that's been the goal. So it does my pastor's heart so very much good to see all of you loving on each other and being kind to each other. I even see it sometimes on Facebook in the GCA group. Somebody will write something, "I have a problem, I need a prayer," and people come out of the woodwork to say, "I'm there for you. What do you need? How can I help?" Because Christianity is alive and well in this evil world, and it is exemplified by the way you treat each other. And I really, really am impressed with you, GCA. Look, Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That is my prayer for you. That is my goal for you. If I can encourage anything at this moment in the life of GCA, it's that we be diligent to do that very thing. To be diligent means to be active, to really pay attention to it, to really put the effort in that is necessary to make sure that you preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, I'm going to talk about Dwight for a minute. Only because I looked in his eyes, and he was there, and he looked at me, and that'll teach you. But you know what? I would bend over backwards. I can't think of anything I wouldn't do to help Dwight. And I haven't known Dwight that long. He's been around GCA a couple years, somewhere in there. Yeah, he and Joni both. And in that short time, there's really no explanation for how we've grown to like each other. There's really no explanation for it. We have nothing in common. Our backgrounds are different. How he has grown up and what he has done in his life, how I've grown up, what I did in my life, two polar opposites. But there's this bond of unity, this bond of peace between us that can only be explained by a spirit that is larger than both of us, that has knit our hearts together in love. That's the only explanation. What were the chances, really, that Donald and I were ever going to meet? He's on the other side of the planet. What are the chances that we're ever going to become the kind of friends where we call each other brother and family? Except that there is a spirit that is larger than both of us that has united us in this bond of peace. And as a consequence, if Donald were to offend me, if Micah were to offend me, if Sean were to offend me, I will swallow my pride and I will make sure to be diligent that the bond of peace is not broken. We will find a way to talk. We will find a way to communicate. We will find a way to care for each other that doesn't offend the other one, that doesn't drive the other one off, that doesn't make the other one feel belittled, because the goal here, the instruction here, the imperative here is that we be diligent to preserve that bond of peace. So here is my exhortation to you this morning before we begin the sermon in earnest. Yes, this is all introduction. The rule doesn't count this morning because we got a lot to do. But here's my exhortation to you, GCA. We're getting there. We're getting there. David Morris, who was here with us recently, who travels about in an itinerant ministry, who is in and out of churches every day, every week. What did he say, Alex?
He was listening to us talk at lunch, and he said, "I haven't seen a church where the people are so close." And I was astonished. I said, "What?" I said, "You go to a lot of churches." He said, "It's the teaching. It's the, you all believe the same thing. And you're like one voice."
That's why I could have the deacons get up and preach, knowing that they're going to say the same thing. The Apostle Paul uses this wonderful Greek word, homologeo. Homo, same, legeo, words. We should be saying the same words. We should be agreeing to the same things. We should have the same belief, the same doctrine, the same faith, which is actually what the end of Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 says. There is one body and there is one spirit, just as you have also been called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. All that becomes the inspiration for why we would diligently work to keep the bond of peace. and that spirit of love and unity that we are called to. So I began to say, here is your exhortation. Be diligent. Be truly, truly diligent to keep what we have. Because our enemy goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there is nothing he likes to do more than bust up churches. And he usually does it from the inside. And he'll find somebody who's been easily offended, or he'll find somebody who thinks too much of themselves. He'll find somebody. He'll work his way in, and he will do his damage. And next thing you know, boy, I've seen it time and time again. Anybody who's been in church for any period of time has seen it. He will walk in and bust up churches by getting people upset and offended and, don't you tell me, and who do you think you are? Well, that's it. I'm out of here. Be diligent not to do that. And be diligent not to be the offender. And be diligent to love the offender when they get dumb on you. When they forget. When they get weak. Call them back to fellowship. Call them back to Christ. Call them back to unity. Be diligent. Because what we have here is so good. What we have here is so precious. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
Yes.
Do you understand me?
Yes, sir.
Yes.
What is your directive?
Be diligent.
Be diligent. Don't be quickly offended. Be willing to look at others and judge them as better than yourself. Just like we read yesterday. So many good things are happening here at GCA. So many good things are right on the precipice of happening. I'm so looking forward to the men's group that's going to grow out of GCA that Micah and Eric are going to be leading. There are so many good and productive things happening here at GCA. Boy, just recognize it and be grateful for it. Right?
Right.
All right, now the sermon begins in earnest. I told you we're going to talk about some past things, we're going to talk about some present things, we're going to talk about some future things, and in the midst of all that, we're going to also have the Lord's Supper. Abraham, let's start there. Ha-ha, you thought I'd start at Genesis 1:1. And I'm not above that. But we're going to start at Abraham. Abraham is in Ur of the Chaldees. He's not looking for God. According to extra-biblical sources, his father was an idol maker. Abraham was raised worshiping idols. And God, the real God, the God who made heaven and earth, calls him and says, leave your family and go to a land that I'm going to show you. And the way God instructs him isn't, let me give you a roadmap so that you know where you're going. Instead, God says, start moving, I'll let you know when you get there. It takes a tremendous amount of faith. He packs up his family, he packs up his servants, he packs up his wife, he takes Lot. And off he goes, not knowing where he's going. Abraham becomes the first Hebrew, a word that essentially means sojourner, one without a country. And God takes him to the land of Canaan, a land that is already inhabited, a land that already has plenty of people in it. And God says, walk the land, and everywhere that your foot touches, and as far as your eye can see, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. Abraham has no descendants. And he's old. He's 80 years old. And God is talking about descendants and land and posterity and heritage. God goes so far as to change his name from Abram to Abraham. Exalted father. Father of a multitude. To a man who has no children. And then God makes a promise. You and your wife, who is also beyond childbearing years, are going to have a son. Abraham believes that promise, that God is going to give him that land and going to give him a child, and through that child there's going to be a numerous posterity as multiple as the sand in the sea On the seashore, or as multiple as the stars in the sky, Abraham believes it. And we read that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. I've told you many times that is the Hebrew word aman, from which we get amen. Abraham amened God when God told him an impossible thing. But one question Abraham asked is, how will I know that this is all going to come true? How will I know? To which God forms a covenant with himself. Puts Abraham to sleep to make sure Abraham doesn't try to participate in the covenant. Tells Abraham, first slice open some animals, separate the animals. This is all the formation of a covenant. Then God puts Abraham to sleep, and God passes through the animals by himself, making a covenant with himself in order to prove to Abraham that he is going to do these things. God's own reputation is on the line if he doesn't do these things, since he has formed what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. In the midst of explaining what he is doing to Abraham, he says, your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known. They're going to stay there for 400 years. They're going to serve them there, but they're going to come out with greater substance than they go in. Well, of course, then they have the child, Isaac, which means laughter. The boy was named Laughter his whole life. And God is very specific and says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so through Isaac there are descendants. Isaac then gives birth to twins, Jacob. Well, Isaac doesn't individually. His wife gives birth to twins. Jacob and Esau. God says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Election, once again, showing itself in the Bible. I only say that because Paul in Romans 9 uses that as an example of God's election of grace, that two children in a womb having done neither good or evil, that God would say, Jacob I've loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob is the one who gets his name changed to Israel. And then Israel has 12 sons altogether. Among the 12 sons, there is the youngest, until Benjamin comes along. The youngest is named Joseph. The other brothers hate Joseph because Dad likes Joseph. I'm really moving fast through the Old Testament right now. God loves Joseph so much that he gives him a multicolored coat, showing how much he likes him. Meanwhile, Joseph is having dreams that his brothers are going to bow down to him, and Joseph tells the dream. Good move there, Joseph. And so the brothers all learn to hate Joseph, and so they sell him into slavery. They take the colored coat with animal blood on it back, and they show it to Dad in his old age and say, look, your favorite son Joseph is dead. Can we forget about him now? Meanwhile, Joseph has been sold into slavery, where he is then brought into the house of Potiphar. And then while he's there, he's thrown into prison because he won't acquiesce to Potiphar's wife. While he's in prison, he shows his ability to interpret dreams. Meanwhile, famine comes to the Middle East. The famine comes all the way down into Egypt. And God gives Pharaoh a dream. And Pharaoh has this horrendous dream. And so he brings in all his soothsayers and everybody and says, there's nobody who can interpret this dream. And then his cupbearer says, well, you've got this guy in prison. And while we were down there with him, he interpreted our dreams, including the fact that I was going to be restored to my job, and here I am in my job. Therefore, I think you should go get him. They go get Joseph out of prison, bring him to Pharaoh, who is the mightiest man in the Middle East at that time, and he tells Pharaoh the dream. It turns out the dream was that there were 7 big fat cows that came out of the Nile River, followed by 7 skinny cows. The skinny cows ate the fat cows. What's this about? Joseph says, God has already shown you what's going to happen. He's going to give you 7 years of bumper crops. There's going to be plenty. You're going to have lots. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine. The 7 years of famine are going to eat up all the good years. That's what's coming your way. Pharaoh says, I then ought to find somebody to manage this since this is coming. Joseph, what would you do? Joseph says, during the 7 years, I would build larger and larger grain houses and storehouses. I would fill it up with food so that we can make our way through the 7 lean years. During the 7 lean years, everybody in the territory starts coming because there's still food in Egypt. And they start with money, and then they go to their animals and eventually even sell themselves to Pharaoh in order to get food to survive. And as a consequence, his brothers come to Egypt looking for food and bow down in front of him just the way his dreams had said that they were going to. They didn't know that it was their brother they were bowing in front of, but once he reveals himself to them, he sets them up in the land of Goshen, a good and a fertile land, and they become shepherd kings. He sets them up as kind of rulers in that area. Everybody keeping up so far? I'm really moving quickly. I'm going somewhere. Stick with me. So, as a consequence, the Israelites end up living there in Egypt. And during that time, they go from being essentially 12 brothers and their family and dad, who they then bring as well. Over the course of time, as they start reproducing, they're becoming a greater and greater people group. The book of Exodus begins with, "Then rose up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, who didn't remember all the things that Joseph had done for Pharaoh and how he had gotten Egypt through this time of terrible famine. And he recognizes that the people group known as the Israelites are growing exponentially. And he says, you know, if they ever side with our enemies, we're going to be in terrible trouble because they're such a large army of people. So he puts them into bondage, puts them into slavery. Okay, let's think about this. Abraham, ask God, how do I know what you're telling me is true? God's answer is to tell him the next 400 plus years of human history. That's sovereignty. By the way, do you think there was any possibility, once God passed through the animals by himself, do you think there was any possibility that any part of this would not happen?
No.
Because God is in control of human history. And he tells them, your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known, and they're going to serve there for 400 years. You get to the middle of the book of Exodus, and God floats Moses, the deliverer, right into Pharaoh's house. First 40 years of his life, he lives in Pharaoh's house. Then he kills an Egyptian slave master. Then he's on the run. He's out in the backside of nowhere for another 40 years. He's 80 years old and has taken a wife. While he's out there in the wilderness, he's just out tending to Jethro's sheep one day when he sees a burning bush. And a voice comes from the burning bush that says, Moses, and Moses says, here am I. My answer would have been, what? Moses keeps his cool and goes, yeah, I'm right here. He says, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses asks a brilliant question. Given that there is this pantheon of gods in Egypt, this plethora of gods to choose from, he asks, who should I say sent me? And God answers, you go tell Pharaoh, I am that I am. In other words, all your gods am not. I am. I have amness. I have achieved amnitude. Forget it. I am the only God that is. All these other gods is not. And go tell him, I am, said, let my people go. So he goes, he tells Pharaoh. Before he even goes, God tells him, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he's not going to let you go. Because I'm going to punish Egypt for keeping my people in bondage for 400 years. Wow, that makes you want to duct tape your head closed. So God told Abraham, I'm going to take them into Egypt and they're going to serve there for 400 years. And then he does exactly that. They go into Egypt, they serve there for 400 years. And then God punishes Egypt for keeping them slaves for 400 years. How do you explain this? God says, I'm going to curse them. I'm going to bring a whole series of plagues on them. But with each successively worse plague, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he is not going to let you go. Well, finally, you know, the biggest of those plagues, the final plague, is that God is going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast. However, God tells Moses to tell the Israelites that if they will kill a lamb on the night that the death angel comes through their camp, if they kill the lamb, catch the blood, roast the lamb, and put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost of their house, when the death angel passes through Egypt, when he sees the blood, he will pass over your house. And that is why that yearly memorial became known as Passover. because the death angel passed over every Israelite house that had sacrificial blood from a spotless lamb on their doorpost and on their lintel. That night, think about it, that night, they sat together in their households. The head of the household and all the family had their shoes on their feet and staff in their hand while they ate, getting ready to leave. Meanwhile, just outside the door, there is screaming, there is wailing, there is death. There are mothers crying over their children. There are animals dying in the streets and in the fields. Death and punishment and wrath of God surrounds them, but as long as they are inside that door, covered by that blood, participating, eating the Passover meal, which includes, by the way, a flat bread that isn't allowed to rise because it has no leaven in it. Leaven is just yeast. God explains to them, you're going to make a bread, you're going to put no yeast in it, and then you're going to keep that memorial every year, and every year at this time, keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you're going to get all the leaven out of your house and out of your camp, and leaven becomes a type of sin. You're going to get all the sin out of the camp, you're going to get all the sin out of your household, and you're going to sit down and you're going to eat this flat bread, and when you do, you're going to eat bitter herbs to remind you of the bitterness of your captivity in Egypt. And for 1400 years, Israel kept the annual feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. Passover on the 14th, at sundown of the 13th, they would gather together and they would keep a Passover meal. That was also the day of preparation for unleavened bread. And they would make sure that they would get all the leaven out of the camp and all the leaven out of their house. And they would eat unleavened bread. Yes, Todd?
Is that why there's always seems to be a full moon at Easter? Like we have a full moon right now.
Yeah, well, there should be. The Jewish calendar, which is a lunar calendar, is based on the cycle of the moon. Our calendar, a Gregorian calendar, is based on the sun. It's a solar calendar. And that's why every year Passover and Easter will get a little closer and then a little further from each other. It's because of the lunar versus solar timekeeping. But yes, on the Jewish calendar, since it's a lunar calendar, there is always a full moon that designates Passover. So yes. Everybody still up with us?
Yes.
Turn to Exodus 13. I guess it's fair to say now that that was all introduction. We're finally to the text. We're finally where we want to be. Exodus 13, we're going to start in verse 3. I'll be reading out of the NASB. It might be slightly different from your translation. Moses is giving instruction to the Israelites to do the very thing that I just brought us to. Keep these feasts. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. That very night that they sat and ate the sacrificial lamb, they ate it as a family. They couldn't leave any over until the morning. If there weren't enough people in your family to consume an entire lamb, you would get together with the family next to you. The lamb could not have his bones broken. And you couldn't seethe it in the blood. You had to drain the blood out of it and then cook it and then eat it while you ate the unleavened bread. God was creating typology. The blood of a sacrificial, spotless, unblemished lamb would cover and protect from the wrath of God when the wrath of God moved through Egypt. And so they were to memorialize that moment. They were to remember the deliverance that God had provided them to bring them out of Egypt. Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of bondage, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day of the month of Abib, which is Nisan, it's just the Hebrew versus the Greek reckoning, you are about to go forth. It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord, which is a holy convocation. And on a high day like that, a feast day like that, nobody could do any servile work. It was a Sabbath to the Lord. Verse 6, for 7 days you will eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and he gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord, and every first offspring of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you will say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of the womb, and every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Turn to Leviticus 23 while I talk through this real quickly. So you have a feast week. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It starts on the 15th. It goes for 7 days. The first day and the seventh day are high days. Those are Sabbaths to the Lord. Doesn't matter what day of the week they fall on. It only matters that it's the 15th and 7 days after that, high days. Meanwhile, the 14th, starting at sundown on the 13th, is the Passover, which is also the preparation day for the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. Somewhere in that week, somewhere in those 7 days, there's going to be a first day of the week. So on that first day of the week, that becomes the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits reaches all the way back to the fact that the first of everything, the firstborn male, everything belongs to God. Later on, God is just going to take the tribe of Levi to himself. And the Levites are going to serve in the temple, and he's going to do that in exchange for all the firstborn of all the children of all the tribes. But then once they come into the land that is flowing with milk and honey, God wants the first fruit of everything that comes up out of the ground. The first of all, the best of everything that they have belongs to the Lord. That is the Feast of First Fruits. My point in telling you all of this is that they did it for 1,400 years, not knowing, not recognizing that in so doing, they were pointing to Christ. Amen. They didn't know this. For 1,400 years, generations of Israelites came and left and did this as a tradition with no concept of what they were doing or why they were doing it. In fact, the fathers were told, tell your sons, this is a memorial to the fact that God brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. But God says, remember it. Never stop remembering it. Every single year, first month of the year, 14th day of the month, first new moon, you're going to memorialize the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits. You're going to keep these feasts for 1,400 years. Leviticus 23, starting at verse 4, we read, these are the appointed times of the Lord. These are holy convocations in which you shall proclaim at their times appointed to them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day of unleavened bread, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, and on the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you will do no laborious work. 1400 years, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Got it? Mm-hmm. John 1:29, you don't have to turn there. You know it. Jesus walks on the planet. Jesus is 30 years old when he starts his earthly ministry. And he begins his earthly ministry by coming to John the Baptist to be baptized, the first public proclamation of who he is. After he's been baptized by John, the Spirit of God comes down in the form of a dove and lights on Jesus, and a voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Father, Son, and Spirit, the perfect triunity of God represented right there at the River Jordan. But when he shows up, the next day Jesus was coming to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said this very specific thing. Don't miss the specificity of the language. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What is John saying? He's saying, there's your Passover. That's your spotless, unblemished lamb. For 1,400 years, you've been spilling the blood of lambs and eating them with your family, with your bitter herbs, with your unleavened bread, and you have always been looking backwards to what God has already done for you. You were looking backwards to the fact that he delivered you out of Egypt and brought you into this good land. For 1,400 years, they kept that memorial. Jesus walks on the planet. John points at Jesus and says, "There's your lamb who takes away sin." The one thing that all those sacrificial animals, all those sacrifices, all those sin offerings, all those sheep, all those oxen, the one thing they could not do was actually do away with sin. And so Paul would conclude that the reason God had them keeping that memorial every year was as a reminder of their sinfulness. Had the high priests going into the holiest place ever accomplished genuine redemption for sin, they'd have stopped doing it, says the writer of Hebrews. There had to be a better sacrifice than animals. There had to be a better sacrifice than goats and bulls. There had to be a blood that was better than the blood that they put on their doorpost and their lintel. There had to be a pure and a spotless and an unblemished lamb of such quality and of such connection to God himself that his sacrifice would fully accomplish the thing that 1,400 years of nonstop flowing blood could not accomplish. That's why Jesus came to the planet. He came to planet Earth to accomplish the very thing that 1,400 years of ritual could not accomplish, which was the salvation of God's people. In John 6:51, Jesus draws the connection to the unleavened bread and identifies himself as the bread. Not only is he the Passover lamb, but he identifies himself. John 6:51, "I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." He took the concept of unleavened bread. Remember, leaven has no sin in it. Unleavened bread would be bread that was perfect, that had no sin, that didn't rise up within itself because it had no yeast in it. And he identifies himself as that bread and says, it's not a dead bread. It's not a granular bread that grew up out of the ground. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And you now have to eat from my flesh to participate in that bread. He's the Passover lamb. He's the unleavened bread. Oh, and by the way, you know, the Jews were very determined that they not kill him on Passover. Because they understood that if they killed him on Passover, all that was going to do was add to the story and the mythology surrounding him. They considered it mythology. It certainly wasn't. It was truth. But they thought, as this story about him grows and as his followers continue to grow, if we kill him on Passover, that's just going to make it worse. So the one thing they were determined to do was not kill him on Passover. But because he's sovereign, guess what day he died? Passover, of course. He had to die on Passover. Had to happen. He was in the ground right at the beginning of unleavened bread, which is why John tells us the next day was a high day. It was the 15th. It was the first day of unleavened bread. So he's the unleavened bread in the tomb. He's the Passover lamb on the cross. And you know what day he rose? First day of the week, first fruits, causing Paul to say he's the first fruit of the resurrection.
Amen.
And then as time progressed in God's dealings with national Israel, he also added that 50 days after first fruits, there would be the Feast of Weeks, which was the first harvest. And they would bring their first fruits and bring all their offerings and their wine offerings and their sheave offerings, and that would happen exactly 50 days after first fruits so that you could count it forward, and that's why it's called Pentecost, because it's 50 days later. 50 days after Jesus raises, guess what happens? We just call it Pentecost. The Holy Spirit of God is given to the people of God, securing them for all of eternity the gift that is the result of the finished sacrifice of Christ and God's acceptance of the once-for-all sacrifice that accomplished what all the animals could never accomplish, was now fully accomplished in the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God for the first time inhabited people inside as a security, as a down payment of everything else that God has promised us. Wasn't that lucky? That he would die on Passover, go into the tomb on the day of unleavened bread, that he would rise on first fruits, and the Holy Spirit would come on Pentecost. That was so fortunate. Is it worth mentioning that then there's a gap of time from the spring feast to the fall feast? And that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the spring feast right on time, right on calendar, in order, bang, 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 hit every one of them. But he didn't fulfill the fall ones. There's still something to do. He's coming back. We won't get into those. There's too much to do. Just know Feast of Trumpets looms large.
Yes.
Because that's the next feast that he has to satisfy.
Right.
Which is why Paul would say, at the last trump, okay, we'll move on. We're going.
On your birthday.
Turn to Matthew 26.
Say it again. You say the God of the Bible does not exist, so you can't worship him, then you're going to have to worship the man who wrote it.
Exactly. Yeah, do you understand what Todd just said? He was reciting something that I've often said, which is, if you really read the Bible, if you really understand the fabric of the Bible, if you really understand what's going on in the Bible, if you can't bring yourself to worship the God who's described in the Bible, then you would have no choice but worship the men who figured out how to write the Bible. Because it fits together with this amazing tapestry. There is a genius to this word that is undeniable, that speaks to the fact that it is clearly inspired, which is why Paul would say that all scripture is theanostos, breathed out from God. And any God that can control 2,000 years of human history just in order to go, there's my son, that's a God you can trust. Okay, I don't have time to preach. We got to keep going. Okay, now, Matthew 26, are you there?
Yes.
Okay, so Jesus has told his disciples, go into the city. When you go into that city, you're going to see a man. Say to him that the master has need of your upper room. When you go to the upper room, it's going to be completely prepared. There's going to be a table there big enough for all of us, and it's all going to be prepared for the Passover. Again, so lucky. And so Jesus said, go in, find that man, tell him the master has need of your room, and he's going to lead you to the room. He's going to show you where it is, because I, with great desire, have desired to keep this Passover with you. They've been keeping it all the way through his ministry because they are Jews. They are Israelites. And so they are required to keep those feasts. They are continuing to keep the feasts. And in Matthew 26, starting at verse 26, after they were eating, when they were done eating. Now, here's what you have to understand about a couple little elements here. In the Jewish Passover, in what is commonly called the Seder, before you begin eating, they would take a little bit of the bread, fold it into a napkin, and set it aside. It was for afters. It was to be eaten after the meal. So there's a bread that's set aside, and there's a series of cups, and there are blessings with each cup, prayers that are said with each cup. And the final cup after the meal is the cup of blessing. So what I want you to see is it's a specific bread, and it's a specific cup. It's the last cup of the Passover, and it's the bread of unleavened bread. You got that? Mm-hmm. This is not just any old bread. This is not Wonder Bread. This is not something they bought down at Food Lion. This is specific unleavened bread made a particular way because it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it is a particular cup that has been poured and kept until after dinner. It is the cup of blessing. It is this cup. You got it?
Yes, sir.
So while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Okay, that's really helpful, because in John 6:51, we read that Jesus said, "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." So how are you going to eat the flesh of Christ? How can you do that? It has led to all kinds of confusion and theological imagination, including ideas like transubstantiation, where when the priest says hocus pocus, the bread becomes... No, he does. That's actually what he says. He says hocus corpus meus, the Latin phrase, which means this is my body. That's the phrase from which we get hocus pocus, because the priest does magic. Woo, it's bread, woo, it's flesh. Okay, we don't do that. We're not believing in transubstantiation here. Instead, what we believe is exactly what you see in the Bible. When Jesus broke the bread, his flesh was still on his body. However, he transferred the emblem and said, "This bread is my body." So it's representative of his body. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you..." Finally, we get to the future stuff. Okay, so I talked about what was. I touched lightly on what is. Now Jesus talks about what's to come. And says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, everything we've been reading in the early parts of Matthew ought to be resonating in your head at this moment. All this kingdom language. And now he's saying, the kingdom's good, the kingdom's real, the kingdom promises exist. In fact, I am going to participate with you in this Lord's Supper right now, this Passover right now, because with great longing I have longed to keep this Passover with you. Why? Because it's the last Passover he's going to keep until the kingdom. And he says, "I won't drink of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There's a sure guarantee that the kingdom is yet to come. Remember what I said about the feasts that haven't been fulfilled yet? And I said there's still stuff to do? He's coming back because there are too many things left undone that have to be done in order to fulfill all of prophecy. Don't turn there. Just listen. Luke 22:14-20. "When the hour had come, he was reclining at the table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this, share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you.'" Now listen to this language. He says, "Do this and remember me." 1,400 years they'd been doing this, but now he changes the focus. For 1,400 years they've been remembering Egypt. For 1,400 years, they've been remembering God delivering them with a mighty hand. And at this moment, Jesus changes the focus and says, all right, the Egypt thing, that was typological. That was a shadow. But I'm the light. That was all leading to me. It was getting you ready for me. It was setting the table for me. But I'm here now. What he doesn't say is stop keeping Passover. Instead, he says, continue keeping it. And when you do it, think of me now. And so the early church continued keeping Passover year by year and changing the focus to remembering Christ. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the, what's the next word? New covenant in my blood. What is he doing? He's saying, when I die, the next covenant comes into effect. When I die, that old covenant of works and law and Levites and priests and sacrificial animals and nonstop sin offerings and that continuous river of blood that comes running out of the temple, that's all old now. You don't need that anymore because I'm here. Hallelujah. And now that I'm here and I'm going to accomplish the once for all sufficient sacrifice, once I have done that, according to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:14, by his one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those that he sanctified. Yes. Perfected forever. Every time I say that verse, every time I quote that, I have to just pause for a moment and say, Jamie, perfected forever. Doesn't that feel good?
Yes.
Scott, perfected forever. Doesn't that feel good? Perfected forever. Yeah? Perfected forever by his single sacrifice. So do you need a priest anymore?
No.
Need a sacrificial lamb?
No.
No. Going to go out back this afternoon and lop off the head of an ox?
No.
Because you don't need, unless you just want to for sport. But no need. There's no reason to do this anymore. You don't need Levites. You don't need the temple. You don't need the law of Moses or Sinai. You need none of that because now you are under the new, better, higher covenant that is based on a new, higher, better promise that is secured by new, higher, better blood. That is full of promises that the old covenant simply couldn't give you. The old covenant never promised you perfection forever. The new covenant did. The old covenant never gave you a point where you could say, okay, it's done. I'm going to be okay with God. You had to keep coming back with more animals, more animals, more sacrifice. Your conscience was never salved. You never reached the point where you said, I'm actually all right with God. The new covenant says you are now accepted in the beloved one, and there is nothing you can do, height nor depth, angels, principalities. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
It is so different. It is dramatically different. Get this right about the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant is not a rubber stamp or recapitulation of the old. It is qualitatively new and utterly different. It can and does accomplish what the old covenant sacrifices could never ever do. And Jesus said, the blood that I'm about to shed is the blood of the new covenant, and it is memorialized in this cup. When you drink this cup, think of me and recognize and remember what I did. I died for you. I spilled my blood for you. I'm going to be tortured for you. I am going to take the wrath of God in your place. And whenever you drink this cup or eat this bread, think of me. Which means, continue keeping the Passover, and every time you do, think of me. That essentially, by the way, is why here at GCA, we celebrate the communion once a year. Because that's the way it was always done. Not only for 1,400 years, but in the early church, they continued to keep the Passover as a memorial to the finished work of Christ. And then as churches developed and traditions developed, people decided, well, we'll do it once a month or twice a week or every time we meet or once a quarter. none of which you can find in the Bible, but you do find the once-a-year memorial to Christ in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8, listen to this, because this is Paul writing to the Corinthians and explaining to them that they're doing the feasts wrong. But listen to this language. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? What's he talking about? He's talking about leaven. He's talking about sin. Clean out the old leaven. Okay, what did you do in the Feast of Unleavened Bread? You cleaned out the leaven. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Oh, this is brilliant. Okay, so you're an Israelite. Anybody getting bored yet? Everybody okay?
Yeah.
You still with me?
Yep.
Okay, we're nearly there. We're so close. But think about it. For 1,400 years, Israel is told, get all the leaven out of your camp. Leaven is airborne, as any cook will tell you. Get the leaven out of your house. Difficult to do. Get all the leaven out of the camp. Virtually impossible. How can Israel ever be truly, genuinely unleavened? How can Israel ever truly say there's no sin in this camp? Only one way. There has to be a sacrificial lamb sufficient to accomplish a genuine unleavening of God's people. So Paul would say, clean out the old leaven. He's talking about the law. He's talking about the old covenant. He's talking about the old way of doing things. Clean that out now so that you may be a new lump just as you are, in fact, unleavened. In God's mind, in God's estimation of you, because of Christ's finished work, the sin has been truly and genuinely removed from you. Satisfying all the typology of the unleavened bread. But then he says, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So how was the unleavening accomplished? Through Christ the Passover. Paul is still talking about unleavened bread and Passover to the Corinthians. And then he says, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Wait. What did Paul just say? He's writing to the church and says, okay, recognize it for what it is. Keep the feast, yes, but keep the feast now, recognizing that you have been unleavened, that you are fully cleansed by the finished work of Christ. And do keep the Passover, but do it like this, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, didn't say, stop keeping the feast. He said, keep it correctly. 1 Corinthians 11, then, is where we're going to spend the balance of our morning, because he had to continue instructing them. The church at Corinth was a mess. After writing two letters to them and after visiting them, in the second letter, he winds up saying, and you know what? I'll deal with the rest of it when I get there. They are such a mess.
Don't you wish you had that teaching of what the rest of it was?
Sure, yeah. But you know what, Robert? I don't think I have a full comprehension of what God has allowed me to know. In his sovereignty, if he decides not to give us some stuff, that's up to him.
And that's okay.
And that's not just okay. That's up to him. I'm still working on the 66 books I've got to work with. I can't wait to get to heaven and say, what did the thunder say? I want to know. Thunder spoke, John began to write. The Holy Spirit says, don't write that. Or the angel says, don't write that. No, John, write that. Quickly, write it. No, we don't get to know. Okay, so, Church of Corinth, really a mess. What I really appreciate about Paul is that he never said, you're not a church. Instead, he said, you're a mess, but you belong to Christ. So he invested the time in them to correct them and bring them along in the gospel and instruct them correctly on the proper behavior as a church. But I really appreciate that he never said, well, that's it. Turn off the lights, write Ichabod over the door. You're done. Chapter 11, starting at verse 7, Paul says, "In giving you this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions that exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." By the way, that's the only place in the whole Bible where the phrase Lord's Supper is used. But that's where we get the tradition of calling the communion service the Lord's Supper. Then he describes what they're doing. "For in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and there's one person that's hungry, and there's another one that's drunk." And then he says rather sarcastically, "What? Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink?" Their behavior is so bad, he says, "Or do you despise the church of God and shame those that have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." What night is that?
Passover.
That is Passover. So when Paul puts a calendar stamp on it and says, "In the night in which Jesus was betrayed," you know he's talking about Passover. That's a calendar date. That's the 14th of Nisan, the evening of the 13th. We'll look at all of that in just a moment, but go to verse 27. Because we just have to clear up some details. Look at verse 26 first. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread," what bread is that?
Unleavened bread.
The unleavened bread. How often do they eat unleavened bread?
Once a year.
Once a year, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Is this obvious enough?
Yes.
The Feast of Unleavened Bread, they ate the unleavened bread, and so Paul says, "Whenever you eat this bread," the very unleavened bread that Jesus picked up and said, "This is my body." The unleavened bread of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Jesus said, was representative of his body. So whenever you eat this bread, not any bread, not Wonder Bread, not every time you eat a croissant, when you eat the unleavened bread, which happens once a year, when you do that, you proclaim the Lord's death. Oh, but I like this phrase, until he comes. So the church is told to continue doing this and doing this and doing this. Okay, now we get to the present stuff. I've talked about the past stuff. I've talked about the future stuff. Let's talk about our present right here and now. 2,000 years, Christians have been doing what we're going to do here today. In so doing, we are connecting ourselves to 2,000 years of Christian ordinance, history, and tradition. For 2,000 years, Christians have been recognizing the death of Christ and looking forward to his return. Jesus only gave us two ordinances as the church. Baptism, which you do once. You're baptized once in the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But then every year we stop and we remember what he did for us, the finished work that he did for us. And then we look forward, recognizing that he's coming back and he's going to establish his kingdom. That's what we're doing here today. But listen, verse 27 has caused a lot of problems for folks. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord..." Fortunately, the NASB translates it correctly. The King James says, and this is what I was raised on, "Whoever eats or drinks of this bread unworthily, causing preacher after preacher to thunder down on my young conscience and tell me to examine myself to see whether I was worthy." I'll save you the time. You're not. No man is worthy of the blood of Christ. He did not die for the worthy people. Amen. He died because we couldn't get to God.
Yes.
He died because we were truly and genuinely unworthy, undeserving of his kindness and his grace. That's why he came and why he died. The word is an adverb. It is worthily. Adverbs modify action, not people. You got it?
Yes.
Adverbs modify verbs. Therefore, what Paul said is, if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, You are eating and drinking condemnation to yourself. And then he describes what a worthy manner is. Remember what he just said to them. You've been getting together and one is hungry. Meanwhile, you're stuffed and another one is drunk and you're not waiting on each other. He's already told them that's an unworthy way to do it. But he doesn't say examine yourself to see if you're worthy of the blood. So get that out of your conscience. Because, by the way, if in the next few minutes when we participate in the elements of the communion, if your head is on you and you're thinking about you and you're thinking about whether you're worthy or not, don't do it. Because Paul says that some people have done this so wrongly that they have eaten and drunk condemnation to themselves. Now, let me also tell you that Paul uses three different Greek words here, and I'm not going to go through all the exegesis outside of saying Paul says that God has placed temporal punishments on some of the people in Corinth. And the temporal punishments were to stop them from doing this so wrongly. But then Paul concludes, and he brought those temporal punishments on them to keep them from being ultimately condemned with the rest of the world. So God doesn't lose them. He kills them to secure them and keep them from doing this so wrongly. Now, if God is willing to kill to keep people from doing this wrongly, then we really ought to take stock of how we do this. Yes?
Yes.
Therefore, whoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in that unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. But if we judge ourselves rightly, then we will not be judged. But when we are judged, those temporal punishments of God, then we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, here's the ground rules. The deacons are going to hand out first a plate that has unleavened bread on it, matzah. By the way, there is a fascinating history of matzah where the rabbis, in order to get it to cook quickly so that there was no chance of it rising, that a little bit of leaven might have gotten into it, they do a couple of things to the matzah in order to keep it flat. They poke it full of holes so that it'll cook through quickly, and they cook it on a grill with hot irons so it ends up striped. When you look at the bread, recognize that it's striped and pierced. And they didn't even know what they were doing when they did it. Because our God is sovereign. Now, they're going to hand the plate around, and the plate has pieces of matzah on it, and we are each individually going to break the bread with our own hands. Because I want you to recognize and have that visceral moment of recognition that Christ died for you. At that moment, it's not about whether Christ died for anybody else, but that Christ died for you. He gave his body for you, and you will break the bread for yourself. They're going to pass around cups. The cups have wine in them, actual, real, fermented wine, because that's what they used at the Lord's Supper. However, there are also cups of water for the kids. I don't want to see any kids grabbing wine. We don't want your introduction to alcohol to be at church. So there will be cups of water. Also, if you're in a program, if you're in a 12-step program, and you have vowed that you're not going to drink alcohol, and that first drink of alcohol would be enough to offend your conscience, don't do it, because again, you've gotten your mind off of Christ and back on you. And you're worrying about whether you're breaking your own... Yes?
We have grape juice.
We have grape juice. Okay, good. The ushers will be able to identify grape juice from wine. I prefer grape juice over water, so that's good. Do you understand the ground rules?
Yes, sir.
Don't eat the bread. Don't drink the wine. Hold it until everybody in the place has it. We are in no hurry. If you need to sit for a minute with that bread in your hand and think about what Christ did before you break it, take that time. There will be several plates moving through the room. We're not in any hurry. This is between you and Christ. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
Then once all the elements have been handed out, then we'll talk through the rest of it. Shantu is going to pray for us and thank the Lord for his broken body.
Gracious Father, we thank you for waking us up to this day. We thank you for bringing us together, not just as a group, but as a family in Christ. We thank you for your love and your support. We thank you for everything you provide for us. We thank you for allowing your Son to die on the cross for our sins, for we are humans, but we also thank you for allowing us to know your way. We thank you for your body, your blood. We ask all this in your Son, Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Sean, come here. Sean's going to pray to thank God for the shed blood of his Son.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you this day that you continue to call us to you through the preaching of your word, through the washing of our spirits, but more so, Lord, that we focus on this particular moment because your blood cleansed us from all of our unrighteousness. The thing that comes to mind that we so often forget is 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And as Pastor mentioned earlier, none of us are worthy, Lord, but you have made us worthy because of your Son, his works and his works alone. And we thank you in his holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, men. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Hallelujah.
Friends, he's coming.
Yes.
Amen. And year by year, we will keep remembering him and looking forward. Well, after Jesus instituted this memorial of the Passover, it says that they went out into the Garden of Gethsemane after they had sung a hymn. F, please.